Well, we're in 1 Kings chapter 6 tonight. We attempted to get into it last week and didn't get too far. Got only the first couple verses. So let's pick it up right in the beginning of chapter 6 here tonight as we begin to talk about Solomon building the temple. We saw how all things were put into place by his father David, and in chapter 5 he was beginning to gather wood from various places up north by King Hiram, helping him out, bringing in the cedar logs of Lebanon, well known for very quality wood up there. And so all the supplies and resources were coming together. And so now it was time in chapter 6 to begin to put the temple together. And so we're going to get into that tonight here. And look at verse 1. And it came to pass in the hour, or in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, of course, you know, this is an important time in Israel's history as the temple is about to be put together. And so, of course, different dates were recorded as being, you know, related to and connected to important events in Israel's history. So, you know, God no doubt is just being very, putting an important date like this right here very clearly laid out for us. And it was all connected to another important time in Israel's history, the Exodus out of Egypt. All right? And so he's talking about from that time on, 480th year after the children of Israel. And so we're beginning to get right to the date when all that happened and the date to, you know, when this was going up, the temple here. The reign of Solomon began in 971 BC, and he ruled for 40 years, it tells us in the word here. And so the temple was begun in like the fourth year of Solomon's reign, as it says, which would it be? 967 BC, meaning then that the Exodus took place way back in 1447 BC. So again, a very important chronological verse in the Bible that is added just for our understanding here for dates and everything. Now, verse 2, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height was 30 cubits. So here we begin to see now, it says, and King Solomon, he's the guy that really gets the credit, doesn't he, for the temple. It says, the house which King Solomon built. But remember, we ended our study last week by talking about the importance of what David had done. David was the guy that was sitting back going, here I am in a nice house, in a nice home, and yet my God has nowhere to dwell. There's no house that's for my God. He wanted to build a temple for God. And remember, the Lord came and spoke to Nathan the prophet, who had told David, oh, Dave, that's a great plan. You just go for it and do it. But then God came and spoke to Nathan that night and said, no, listen, David's not going to be the guy that's going to do it. His hands are bloodied from war and from fighting. He's not going to be the one, but his son will build the temple. So David had to sit back and kind of let that one go. But David didn't just sit back, kind of fold up his arms and say, well, it's not fair. Forget it then. I'm not going to do anything. You know, I'm not going to even bother. I'm just going to sit back on my throne and not even worry about anything then, if that's the way God's going to be. David didn't do that. He began to put everything together for his son Solomon. He began to get all the treasures and different resources, and he began to help Solomon and prepare his own son Solomon for the building of the temple. I like that. And so David was one that left that great legacy for his son in preparing him. He was given the instructions, David was, for building the temple, and so he passes that instruction, those godly instructions, on to his son, just as we need to be those that are leaving a real good legacy, a godly heritage for our children, passing on those instructions so that they can walk in them when they're at that age. And David did just that for his son. Now, again, what's really interesting here is two of David's biggest setbacks, two of David's biggest sins, if you were to classify his two biggest sins, probably, of course, the one thing that would come to our mind would be the sin with Bathsheba. You know, he erred greatly in that area. But then the second one would probably be what we see at the end of 2 Samuel when he began to number the people. It was not right for him to do that. Another big setback in David's life. And yet notice what God did through those two major sins and flaws and setbacks in David's life. Out of that sin with Bathsheba, he brings Solomon into the picture. And then when he numbered the people, well, there was a lot of turmoil that was created from that. And he had to go up and kind of seek forgiveness, and he met this guy that he sold, David, the threshing floor right up there on Mount Moriah. David ended up buying the threshing floor, the very property that would be used for building the temple on. So out of David's two major setbacks comes Solomon, the guy that built the temple, and the land to build the temple. I mean, what does that tell you? It tells me that God is a great God of second chances. And you see, he takes our failures and turns them around for his glory. I like that. He loves to redeem that which was once counted as loss. This is what God does. And this is what God will do in our lives if we just surrender to him and live for him. We can look at those things and go, God, I really made a big blunder there. Man, I messed up royally. God says, yeah, you know what? Just repent of that. Give that to me. And I can turn that around actually for good. And God did that with David here. And so here we see it all coming together. That is so awesome. Now, we see right in verse 2 there, the measurements for the temple. Its length was 60 cubits, its width was 20, and its height 30 cubits. Now, a cubit is believed to be 18 inches. So basically, the measurements of the temple we see were 90 feet long by 30 feet wide by 45 feet high. We even got a little model for you here tonight. So you can glance over and look at that and just kind of see all the things I'm saying that are wrong and go, wait a second, that's not how it looks there. But that's kind of, you get the idea here. 90 feet long by 30 feet wide by 45 feet high. That was the temple proper. That's not taking into consideration the whole courtyard and all the measurements that were going in all around it. Like you can see all this area around here. This is just the temple. When I speak of the temple proper, it's speaking just to this place, which consisted of the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. Okay? And then we're going to look at different things that were also in addition to the temple here. Now, what's interesting is the temple was exactly the same kind of dimensions as the tabernacle was, but was exactly two times as big. So the tabernacle that was built as the instructions were given to Moses and that was carried with them, set up, and then disassembled to move on as Israel traveled to the wilderness, it was the same measurements, only half the size of the temple here. So very similar to the tabernacle. And in verse 3, the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. So the vestibule was really just the entranceway now into the sanctuary or into the holy place. And so that was 30 feet by 15 feet. So a lot of people will refer to it as the porch area kind of thing. This little entranceway right here, that was the vestibule that we talk of here. And so that was what you'd walk in as you would go into the temple. So it's a little piece that kind of was added on to the temple proper. And in verse 4, he made for the house windows with beveled frames. And against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. So all around the holy place and all around the Holy of Holies, which I think are, what you can see, it's either all along there on the outside. I believe it's what this is all around the outside here. Chambers all around. And so the chambers were used basically to store the various priestly paraphernalia or to put in various treasures and whatnot here. But as the priests were ministering there around the temple, of course, you know, any place to go put your stuff. When you go into Costco, you see all the lockers there for the all the workers. So it's kind of like, you know, the priest checking in. Hey, Joe, how you doing? Good morning, Fred. How's your day going? You know, and they hit the locker, have a little business chat, you know, get their stuff, and they start ministering in the temple. Maybe it didn't exactly go like that, but you get the idea. So we got chambers all around the temple, which would be there for the priest to store the goods that they would be using for ministering in and around the temple. Now, verse 6, we begin to see that these chambers were stacked three chambers high. So it went up three levels there. Verse 6, the lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. So the chambers would be stacked up three high. And the bottom one was 5 cubits, it says, so 7.5 feet. The second one would have been 9 feet, And then the third one would have been even a little bit bigger than that, so that they could be supported by beams, by extending out over the one that it sat on. So it wasn't fastened, it says, to the temple. Why that was so? I don't know. Now, verse 7. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now, this is really quite fascinating here. I mean, could you imagine this? Here's the temple site now, and it would have been the most unusual construction site you would have ever seen. First of all, you wouldn't have the guys out there with the hard hats whistling all the girls walking by. That was not allowed there. But secondly, there was no sound being made there at the construction site. Everything was done over at the rock quarry, where they would begin to piece all the rocks together. They would chisel them out. They would get them all fitted properly, one upon another. And remember, these were some huge stones that these guys were using and moving. I don't know how they were able to get them from the rock quarry, get them in the temple, and then fit them on the temple and use them in that way. I mean, it's unbelievable. I don't think we have the understanding even to be able to do it. People say that, oh man, the world, people are just getting smarter and smarter. I think we're getting dumber and dumber. Okay? I think Adam was created in a way where he had a perfect brain. He had full capacity of his brain. I don't know what the statistics are for what the capacity we have, like 10% or something use of our brain. For me, it's only about 3%. But we don't have very, good capacity of our brain. We have a lot of stuff there that we're not tapped into. I think it was that way at the beginning of creation. And we slowly degenerated over the generations. These guys back here were doing stuff that they can't figure out today how they did it. So anyway, so they're at the stone quarry, and they're chiseling out everything. All the work was to be done there. So when they brought the stones to the temple site, they would just fit perfectly right in there. Amazing. Yeah, it is just like us, isn't it? And you see, that's exactly, we talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 last week. Why don't you turn over there with me? And in verse 4, we read there, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Lord is doing with us, you know? I mean, you can look at this earth as kind of being like our rock quarry, where God is chiseling away those pieces that tend to get in the way, that tend to get in the way of us fitting together and working really as a body. You know, there are times where we can have some jagged things that stick and poke other people and make others uncomfortable, that makes us uncomfortable. There are things that just need to get chiseled and hammered away in our lives. And God's doing that work so that we can all fit together perfectly. And you can look at that rock quarry as a picture of our time on earth and being built up for things that are greater. Ultimately, heaven, isn't it? We're ultimately going to be pieced together perfectly in heaven. What a great day that's going to be. Now, there was an interesting story that was related to this whole time going on in the building in the temple, where they would have the rocks getting all pieced together and fit and chiseled down to fit perfectly to the temple site. And one stone was taken over to the temple site, and the builder sat there and looked at the records, and they go, wait a second, we don't understand where this stone fits. This piece doesn't work for us. And they looked at the records and said, this is a miscut piece. We don't have any use for it. And so they tossed it aside. And so as the temple was getting all built together, finally they're getting near the end of the completion of it, and they realize, wait a second, we're missing that one stone. They called back to the rock quarry, where's that stone? We're missing the most important piece of the temple now. And the guys looked at the record and said, wait a second, we sent that to you months ago, years ago. What do you mean? And then finally one guy kind of realized, wait a second, I remember that day. We tossed one aside. And they grabbed that stone and they put it there, and it fit perfectly into the temple, the exact piece that they needed. And it all ties in interesting to Jesus in Psalm 118. If you can beat me there, jump over there. Psalm 118. Sure, I got it. Let me read it to you. If you want to get there, go for it. Notice this in verse 22 of Psalm 118. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And even there in 1 Peter 2, as we already read, he was the stone that the people rejected. And indeed, that is exactly what Jesus is to many. Jesus is seen as that rock. He's a stumbling stone to those that are religious. Doesn't fit with their kind of way of doing things. Doesn't fit with their rules and regulations. They go, wait a second, he's going against everything we're doing. He's the stone that the builders rejected, the religious people. And yet, to us, the believer, he's that precious cornerstone, a firm foundation for us to stand upon. He's everything to us. He's beautiful. It's marvelous in our eyes, as the psalmist would say. And so this is the whole deal with the temple being pieced together. No tools were to be used at the temple site there. And just as when we get to heaven, oh, isn't it going to be good? There's going to be no need for any more chiseling, no more hammering to be heard. There's going to be no more repairs to be made. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be a place of peace and joy and praise. That would really be the only thing that would be heard at the temple site during construction. It would just be the praise of the priests. That's much how it's going to be in heaven. And then in verse 8, the doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So Solomon had various levels built into the temple where they'd go up from one area to the next. And as you can see, even stairs going up to where the groundwork that the temple would sit in. And then also in the temple would be stairs there as well. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side. And just as Jesus says, you know, I am the door. You know, he who comes in through me will find good pasture. And Jesus is there sitting at the right hand of the Father today. The doorway for the middle story is on the right side of the temple, it says. So he built the temple and finished it. And he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple. Each 5 cubits high, they were attached to the temple with cedar beams. And then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. What word is he speaking of there? The word that was spoken to David, the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 to 16. Let me read it to you. God said to David there, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Speaking to David, and also speaking of Solomon, and of the throne, the line of David that would be established on the throne forever. Ultimately, Jesus coming from the line of David, who would continue on that throne forever and ever. And so God comes to Solomon and says, listen, concerning this temple, if you walk in my statutes, then he says, I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. You know, I like this. God comes now at a time when really we're just getting a quick run through of the building of the temple. But God lets Solomon know that the blessing that he will experience will be proportionate to his faithfulness. You know, God desired to bless Solomon just as God desires to bless us. But, you know, oftentimes we're the ones that remove ourselves from that source of blessing. We sometimes wonder, oh, why is God just letting me go through this? Why is God so, you know, just left me out in the cold now? Why has God turned from me? And oftentimes that's not the case at all. God's sitting right where he always was saying, listen, you're the one that has gotten away from me. If you walk in my statutes, he says to Solomon, then I will perform my word with you. I mean, God desires to bless his people. Do you believe that today? You guys believe that? I believe that. God desires to bless you. The problem is, we oftentimes get in the way or get outside of that spout that's pouring out his blessing. We walk away from that and we wonder, what happened? We need to get back to the Lord and walk in faithfulness to him. Now, as he speaks to Solomon here, and I don't know if I read verse 13, let me read it. God continues to say, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. But here what we see happening is God is faithful now to remind Solomon that what he's really concerned about is his walk rather than his work. You know, Solomon's just finished the temple here, hasn't he? Solomon could have been sitting back going, "So, Lord, what do you think? Pretty nice, eh? Pretty good stuff, eh?" And God says, "Hey, great, wonderful. But Solomon, let me say this to you. You know, be faithful to continue to walk with me." He's more concerned about Solomon's walk than he is with his work, as he is with all of us. You know, we can get very busy and do a lot of things for the Lord, and that's good. I'm not discouraging that. We need to be faithful to be serving the Lord and to be doing a great work for him. But what he's really concerned about is your walk and your heart rather than just your work and all your areas of service. You see, when our walk is right, when our heart is right before the Lord, then our service will truly follow. It will go, I believe, hand in hand. And the Lord is really interested in the walk rather than the work in our lives. So, verse 14. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And now we're going to continue on to look at some of the things that were put in the temple and used for the temple. He built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple. Remember all the cedar that came from Lebanon. They floated it down the Mediterranean Sea and brought it then by land to Jerusalem. He built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. And the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers, and all was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. So the inner sanctuary refers to the Holy of Holies, okay? The most holy place, as some people would call it. And look at verse 20. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, okay? So 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It was a cube, a perfect square, the Holy of Holies. And he says he overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So the inner sanctuary, again, it was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, 30 by 30 by 30, and completely covered in gold. You know, Revelation 21 describes the new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of the heavens, which this Holy of Holies really, I believe, foreshadows. The new Jerusalem is 1,500 miles cubed as well. A perfect square. And it's gold everywhere. You know, it's going to be just having a brilliance and a shine to it from all the gold that's in it. Very similar to what the Holy of Holies would have looked like, as I believe it foreshadows the new Jerusalem coming. You've all heard of that guy that, you know, was close to dying and he wanted to bring some of his, you know, one suitcase of treasure with him to heaven. You know, he wanted to bring a whole bunch of stuff. And finally, you know, St. Peter said, you know what, you can bring one suitcase. And so he gathered all the gold that he could into the suitcase, thinking, man, this is going to be great. I'm going to be wealthy in heaven. And so he comes up to the gates, you know, heaven, and Peter says, "So what'd you end up taking with you?" Opens his suitcase, and Peter says, "What in the world are you bringing pavement with you for?" So, now, isn't that true how our riches down here, our wealth down here, you know, we can make such a big deal of it, but in heaven it's nothing, is it? What we have in the Lord, it's nothing. Now, verse 21. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Wow. So you getting the idea here? This temple had a lot of gold in it. Now, it tells us this in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14, that David had stored up 100,000 talents of gold to be used for the temple. That was how much gold was used in the temple. 100,000 talents. Now, some people differ on what the, you know, equivalent to pounds is of talents. Some believe it's 75 pounds per talent. Some believe it was 100 pounds per talent. So let's go with the more conservative of the two, 75 pounds. If you've got 100,000 talents of gold at 75 pounds, what you're looking at then is having 7,500,000 pounds of gold. 3,750 tons of gold in the temple. Now, if you look at the rate of gold today, I just was looking on the web last week, and gold had shot up. It was at $1,000 an ounce. Okay? $1,000 an ounce, and there's, 16 ounces to a pound? So if that's what we're looking at then, it's something like that. I've done the calculations. What we'd be looking at in equivalent to today's standards is the temple having $120 billion worth of gold in today's standards. That's a lot of gold. And so here's this temple being built with gold just being put everywhere, and pure gold. This isn't, you know, some kind of flaky, you know, second grade kind of gold. This is pure gold it's sharing with us here. Now, verse 23. Let's look at the Holy of Holies a little bit more. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. So inside the Holy of Holies, which was 30 by 30 by 30, stood two cherubims, each standing 15 feet high. Okay? Halfway up to the 30-foot ceiling there. Two cherubims that sat on either side of the Ark of the Covenant that was in there. 15 feet high. And let's continue on with them here. They were made of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits. So it went 7.5 feet out that way, 7.5 feet out that way. 15-foot wingspan, okay? And then it would say that the tip, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. So the height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he said the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. So remember, 15-foot wingspan on each. It's 30 feet wide in the Holy of Holies. So these cherubim stood right there kind of in the middle, and the wings went all the way from one wall, met in the middle, and touched the other wall. And then standing both of them 15 feet high. Pretty amazing here. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold in verse 28. And then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Very similar to how it was also in the tabernacle. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. But let me talk a bit about these cherubim, because it's very interesting. I mean, could you imagine, you know? Remember, the Holy of Holies now was only able to be entered by the high priest, and it was only able to be entered by the high priest one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. A day that he would come in with the blood of the sacrifice and offer it up upon the altar that stood before the Holy of Holies, and then there upon the ark, which had the mercy seat sitting on top of it too in the Holy of Holies. But could you imagine, you know, one day a year, so it's not very often. Could you imagine, you know, down the road, one of these priests that comes in that maybe hasn't really, you know, understood just what he's prepared for as he comes walking in. And can you imagine some of the other priests? I'm sure they're kind of thinking, some of these guys, oh man, we got to watch the new guy. He's going to get freaked out when he walks in the Holy of Holies, 15-foot angels with wings all surrounding him. You know, can you imagine this guy walking in for the first time? Whoa, I mean, it would have hit you pretty heavy, I'm sure. A little bit of a freak out. I would have been kind of hiding out around the corner watching that, having a good little giggle over this guy's terror. You know, but it would have been pretty overwhelming to walk in and see this. Now, the cherubim. Let's talk a little bit about the cherubim here. The cherubim, a careful comparison of the first and tenth chapter of the book of Ezekiel shows clearly that the four living creatures were the same beings as the cherubim. And what's interesting is that each had four faces: the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. If you're taking notes, Ezekiel 1 verse 10, and look at chapter 10 verse 14 of Ezekiel. But then also in Revelation chapter 4 verse 7, as John's up there in heaven, we see them also. And it says there in Revelation 4 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Very similar to what we see in Ezekiel, speaking of these cherubim, which represented the man, a calf or an ox, an eagle, and a lion, which is very interesting because it speaks very clearly then also of the Gospels. Because you see, within each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the writers were writing to portray Jesus in a different and specific way, all fitting together to give us a great overall view of the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. But what's very interesting here is it correlates to what we see with the four living creatures or the cherubim as what they were also identified as. You see, the book of Matthew was written to reveal Jesus as the king. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis tells us that the king would come from this line, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So the first face that we see is that of a lion there in Revelation. Secondly, the book of Mark represents Jesus as a suffering servant. And so the second face is that of a calf or an ox there, which symbolizes an animal that was used for work and service or servanthood. Jesus as the suffering servant in the book of Mark. Luke writes to show Jesus as the Son of Man. And in that gospel, it's his humanity that's emphasized. Thus, the third face is that of a man that we see with the cherubim or the four living creatures. And lastly, John writes to reveal Jesus' deity, that he is indeed the Son of God. And so what do we have left? We have the flying eagle. The eagle which soars in the heavens. Jesus, the one that came down from the heavens to dwell with sinful humanity. And it pictured, through the flying eagle, his supremacy and rulership, the man from heaven. So again, these cherubim tying it all into really the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it was indeed the cherubim that guarded the tree of life, so man wouldn't live forever in a fallen condition there in the Garden of Eden. And it was Jesus who came and died for us. And this act which, again, when Jesus died, what happened there in the temple? That curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two. Not from the bottom up, but from the top to the bottom. 30 feet high. Torn. And it was a heavy, thick curtain. Torn, rent in two from top to bottom. Right when Jesus, you know, said, "It is finished." He's done the work. Jesus saying, "You know what? The work is done. You now have access into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God now through this act." Jesus paved the way for us to have that fellowship and communion with our Heavenly Father just through what he did there on the cross for us, freely inviting us all. It's not through a priest, it's not through angels that we have access, but it's through Jesus and him alone. So look at verse 32. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, one-fourth of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood, two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. And in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its detail and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. And remember, that was with a 183,300 workforce. 183,300 people that were being used in the building of the temple. It took them 7 years to do so. And 7 years, you know, at the biblical number of completion, isn't it? Now, what's interesting is the tabernacle. As we compare the tabernacle with the temple was very, you know, regal looking. It was wealthy looking. There was nothing like it. As you would come walking into Jerusalem, you would be confronted with that temple, and there was nothing that people would say compared to the splendor of the temple. And yet the tabernacle was just kind of, you know, nothing great to look at, especially from the outside. If you would come into the inside, you would begin to see just beautiful colors and the work. But on the outside, it had, you know, just different skins and, you know, seahorse kind of skins and just stuff that wasn't anything of splendor to it. But what's interesting is you go through the book of Hebrews, Oftentimes, Jesus is compared to the tabernacle and not the temple. Okay? You see, Jesus himself came not to, you know, come with splendor and kind of this royal sort of pomp and pizzazz in his ministry. He came very, very simply and, in a sense, very subtly. And as you would press in with Jesus, you would begin to see the beauty that he had. But it was nothing from, you know, just that first glimpse that would draw you to him like it would the temple, which is very interesting that he is likened oftentimes to the tabernacle in the book of Hebrews and not the temple. Not that the temple was now, you know, that you kind of write off and go, oh, well, see, the temple's no good, not at all. Because I think it's going to compare to what it's going to be like at a second coming and when we're taken to heaven. It's going to be glorious and it's going to be, you know, filled with splendor there. But when Jesus came and his life and his ministry, as we've seen it, as recorded through the Gospels, was very much like the tabernacle. Anyways, let's try to get into some of chapter 7 here. It's a long one, but you know what? I'm going to be reading just a lot of... We're just going to be moving through it here, okay? And let's see what happens here. Verse 1, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. So it took 7 years to build a temple, and then he moved on to 13 years to build his house. You know, what's the deal? Solomon, are you trying to make your house better than the temple? I mean, it take you that long? Well, first of all, I'm sure he didn't have all that workforce that was enlisted to build a temple. So, you know, would have taken a lot longer. But we're going to see some of the buildings and structures and things that Solomon had done as we move through chapter 7. And then we're going to get into some more things regarding the temple as well, as we've got some items there that we haven't even looked at yet. But it's certainly to be commended for Solomon that before he got into anything about his own stuff, he was sure to say, you know what, Lord, first my priority is building you a place. Building a temple for you before I get into any of my stuff. And you know, that's something that we have to fight against sometimes, isn't it? Something we have to keep in check, because we can get really caught up in our earthly comfort. We can get really caught up in our luxuries that can sometimes take us away from just that ministry and service for the Lord. But what does Jesus say there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31? He says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. I like that. Solomon began to experience that here personally. And I'm sure many of you have experienced that, where there might be things that you're looking to get, you want to have in your life, but yet you say, Lord, you know what? I just need to seek you. I need to just focus on you and let you just bring that all together. And oftentimes we find that he does. He takes care of all those needs. Sometimes takes care of all those wants that we've got in our lives. But he'll be sure to take care of our needs if we be those that focus on him and seek him first, his kingdom and his righteousness. And he says, I'll take care of the rest. I'll add all those other things unto you. So in verse 2, Solomon also built a house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. Now, the house of the forest of Lebanon, that's quite a name. I mean, was this kind of like a summer cabin out in the woods that Solomon built for himself, a little retreat center, you know? I mean, he had 700 wives during the concubines. If anybody needed a retreat center, Solomon was the guy, you know? This isn't what we're talking about, though. It's not that he's got a little summer getaway that he needed to find some peace and quiet, you know. This was simply referred to as the house of the forest of Lebanon because of how it was built with all this wood. I mean, let's read on in verse 3. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. So it had extensive woodwork all around it. And so, and you'd walk up and see the rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. You'd walk up and it would feel like you're kind of walking into a forest with the line of trees, with all the woodwork that you'd be seeing here. And so it's called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. It was also the place where 1 Kings 10 would tell us that he went and hung some of his I don't know if it was shields or what it was, but it was various armor that Solomon went and would hang on this. And then even in Isaiah chapter 22, it was referred to as the house of armory. So that's kind of what this place was seen as. It wasn't like his own personal dwelling place, but it was an area where they would store a lot of Israel's armor and whatnot that they would need. And in verse 4, there were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and windows was opposite window in three tiers. So not only did he have a massive area here, but he also had three levels in this place. I mean, there was a lot of square footage to this house of the forest of Lebanon. But again, windows on opposite side, and so you get a nice cross breeze going there. And the day without air conditioning, that was important. And so designed it in a very specific and important way. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And he also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. So he had a specific area where he would be able to handle very specific cases that would come to him that needed ruling over and judgment. So it was the hall of judgment there. And then the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. And Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. So here's again one of his wives, one of his foreign wives, marrying Pharaoh's daughter. And I mean, he either liked her so much or couldn't stand her that he builds her own house. I don't know, however way you want to look at it. Liked her so much, build a house for her, or else said, honey, I can't live with you. I'm building your own place, okay? So all these were of costly stones cut to size and trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones hewn to size in cedar wood. And the great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. And so Solomon, as we're building this now, we're seeing that he's not using obviously the gold and such that was used in the temple, but he's using costly stones and large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. So some were 15 feet stones, and some were 12 foot stones. And so these were big, you know, and they were costly, it says. Keeps repeating that, costly stones hewn to size. Now, as Solomon is building all these buildings for himself, he's got a lot of stuff, you know. Got a lot of stuff, and there's a lot of wealth also in these things. And what's interesting is Solomon, we begin to see through Ecclesiastes. I know Rob went through Ecclesiastes 1 a few weeks back when he taught here on Wednesday and talked about that vanity. Well, flip over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 with me just to get Solomon's perspective after kind of putting all this together. And I'm sure it was at a time later in his life when he began to mull over and look over all that he had put together. And let's look at what he would say about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And you know what? We'll start in verse 9. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Isn't that interesting? I appreciate Solomon kind of, you know, filling that in for us, because what do? In our society, we get so caught up in riches, in storing up stuff, and we think that's going to make our life better. We're going to be a lot more satisfied if we can get those latest things, if we can just have that. But Solomon says, you know what? It's all just vanity. It's grasping at the wind. It's trying to grab onto something and say, there's nothing there. It just, poof, it's just kind of gone. And he says, there's no profit under the sun. You know, the key is again to keep our eyes upon the Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. To keep our eyes on Him and keep Him our focus in all that we do. To seek Him first and His righteousness, His kingdom. And then all those things, like we read already, will be added unto you. Learning to be content. You know, the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain, isn't it? You know, somebody said, the richest people are not those who have the most, but who are satisfied with the least. The richest people are not those who have the most, but yet they're satisfied with the least. And you can go all around the world and you can find people in poor condition. You know, when we went to Mexico, you see these kids are running around. They don't have much at all. But yet you just see joy on their face. Why? Because they don't know the difference. They don't care about all that other stuff. They're happy to be alive. And there's just joy. They're content. And those people are really the wealthy people, isn't it? Aren't they? Learning to be content. Paul was one that learned to be content in whatever condition he was in. And he had been through it all. And he knew. He wasn't just kind of, you know, I would be content with everything, you know, and saying that, you know, with a big bank account, knowing that, oh boy, I'm glad I don't have to go through that, you know. Easy to say those things, but Paul went through it. He experienced every kind of condition. He says, you know what, I've learned just to be content with whatever comes my way. That's really the secret to being happy and having joy in your life. Because you're just leaning on the Lord in those situations. But let's really learn from Solomon's words. He said, you know, all of that's just vanity. It's all just grasping at the wind. It doesn't amount to anything. There's no profit under the sun of those things. Now look at verse 13. King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre, also known as Hiram. But this is not the Hiram that we read of in chapter 5. Hiram in chapter 5 was King Hiram of Tyre. This man also being from Tyre, but is not the king. In fact, verse 14 tells us that he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. So he was of mixed heritage, half Israeli, half from Tyre. And his father was a man in Tyre, a bronze worker, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Interesting. You know, this guy was very skilled in working with bronze and doing all these things, and he's going to be very instrumental in many of the things in the temple. You know, King Solomon wasn't a guy that had kind of a chip on his shoulder, kind of said, no, wait a second, I don't want to do it. I want to be the one that does that work. He says, hey, man, you're experienced in that. You're qualified to do it. You're gifted in doing it. Great, you're the guy. You see, everybody having a part to play. Not everybody's going to have the same giftings or the same kind of experience and qualities about them. Every person's going to have something that they can add. And Solomon is very easygoing. Says, hey, yeah, you come and do this work. And he's going to be very instrumental in this Hiram from Tyre. Very instrumental in doing much work in the temple. Much ornamental kind of work in that regard. And understanding that, you know what, we don't have to be the one that does it all. We don't have to be the guy that says, I want to do that. And trying to fit ourselves into doing something that we're just not gifted in doing. Let it be given to somebody who has that calling and gifting to do it. And in verse 15, he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. And then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And he made a lattice network with wreaths of chainwork for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. And the capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. And he set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. And the tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. So Solomon had 2 pillars now. right at the front of the temple. Not that they were necessarily holding up anything, but they were just there kind of as decoration and show in a sense. And they stood 27 feet high. When you put the capitals on top of it, then they were almost 35 feet high. And so you can see them right kind of here, the vestibule right here, and then the pillar standing right there on either side. And you can even see these little things right here, those little guys right there. So you get an idea for the height of those things, that is, to scale there. But you see those pillars are gigantic, and they're so huge that they're even named. One of them is named Jachin, one is named Boaz, but that's very interesting too. Because Jachin means he shall establish. He will establish. And Boaz means in it is strength. In it is strength. Which again, very fitting, as the people would come into the temple. They would walk up and they would see right away the pillars right there and be reminded, this is all because God has established this. And this has simply been put together because of the strength that is in the Lord. The Lord is our strength. And it's all due to Him that all this has come together. What a wonderful reminder for the people as they would come and offer sacrifices and praise. And notice that as they do too, what a reminder that as you follow in this and walk in obedience, then you're going to be established. You're going to have a firm foundation to stand on. You're going to be strengthened as you do. You know, you can liken that to those that come to church and meet together. Our last men's study, we were going through, do not forsake the assembling of the brethren. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Don't forsake the assembling of the brethren. And a lot of people today kind of, you know, we have it so easy with technology around us where you can sit at home and you can pop up a service, even on video, live from a church, and you can sit right home in the comforts of your couch, in your PJs and slippers, and be enjoying a church service. But you're not going to be in that atmosphere of fellowship with other believers, which I believe is so important. And a lot of people can say, oh man, you know, I don't really need the church. I'm pretty strong in the Lord. You know, I've been through the Bible many times, and I just really have a good time just doing my own little Bible study. I don't really need the church. Yeah, but you know what? The church might need you. You have something to offer, you see. The Bible is very clear. Don't forsake the assembling of the brethren. And you see, as you do and make that a priority in your life, you know what? It's going to do good for you. You're going to be established and you're going to be strengthened. Remember these pillars that sat in front of the temple as the priests would come into the holy place and they'd walk by. They'd be reminded, and we're being established in the Lord. He's our strength. In this is strength. And it's so for us as well, as we gather together, as we fellowship and come together as the body of Christ. It does the body good. Amen? We're doing good. We're cruising, aren't we? We're going to get through this. And in verse 23, he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other, and it was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. So this sea of cast bronze, sometimes referred to as the molten sea, which you would see right here, and it replaced the brazen laver that sat in the tabernacle. What this was used for was for the priests to come in and have that ceremonial washing to make themselves clean as they would come and serve in the temple there. But this again was huge. It was 15 feet wide from one edge here at the top to the other edge, 15 feet wide, and it was kind of shaped like a cup, which we'll see as we read along here. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast, and it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 toward the east. So 12 oxen that this molten sea, the sea of cast bronze, sat upon. Whether or not that's referencing the 12 tribes of Israel, very well could be. And the sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. And we're thankful for that. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom, and it contained 2,000 baths. Not that it was, you know, the life of this was good for 2,000 baths, but after that, yeah, no. That was, again, a measurement which was equal to about 12,000 gallons of water in this thing. 12,000 gallons. That's a lot. So that was huge. It had a lot of water in it that the priests would come in and ceremonially wash themselves in. And, you know, it's interesting because in the Word also, the Word is likened to water as well. Ephesians 5:26 speaks about how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and then talks about the washing of water by the Word. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And there's to be through the Word that washing of water by the Word. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, verse 3, that you are already clean by the word I spoke to you. And so we begin to see how the Bible is likened to water. And how when we get into the Word of God, you know what? It has a purifying effect in us. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119? He said, how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Getting into the word and getting the word into us and letting us wash us clean. It is a purifying agent in our lives. Why? Because it draws us closer to Jesus. It brings us into contact with the life of Christ again. And it washes through us, washes us clean. You know, what's interesting is that brazen laver in the tabernacle, anybody remember how that was made? It was made by the mirrors of the women. Women said, you know what? We can give up our mirrors. We don't care how we look. We just care about, in a sense, you know, the Word of God. And in James, it talks about the one that, you know, looks at a mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. What a shame that is. But yet, so it is with a person that looks into the Word of God and is, you know, reads the Word of God, but doesn't follow it, doesn't do it. Likened to the guy that looks in a mirror. And so again, just tying that all in together. You know, we don't need to worry about how we're looking and our outward beauty. We need to get into the Word of God and let that begin to wash us and purify us and do that work in us that the Lord wants to do. And so the sea of cast bronze was used to cleanse the priests as they would come into service, just as we need to be those that are getting into the Word of God. Well, let's keep moving here. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, and 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plaited work. So these stands or carts, they were used now to hold a laver, which would then hold 240 gallons of water. And so we see, again, if you can see around the temple here, these are the carts right here. And as we'll continue on in this passage, we'll see that in those carts were, again, these lavers that were of a smaller dimension than that sea of cast bronze. But those were on carts with wheels, so those could be wheeled around for the cleansing and the washing and the sacrifices and just for the various cleansing around the tabernacle. They were on wheels and they could be moved about. And then also, you know, the water, when it would get dirty, could then be wheeled away and disposed of. And so let's continue on here and we'll read more about that. Verse 30. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square and not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of half a cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, which was 240 gallons. And each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. If you're still with me, say amen. Okay, half of you. Good. Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. And the two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts and 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. We're coming into the home stretch, okay? So stick with me. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan, and Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, which the flowers or with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles and the censers of pure gold and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So again, we see the work that Hiram was doing here, making all these things. Now, what again was different from the tabernacle to the temple was that the tabernacle had one table of showbread, again with the stacks of bread, 12 of them to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and it had one lampstand. But here in the temple, and as if after we're done, you come up here and look at this inside, you pop that open, and there were 10 tables of showbread, 5 on one side, 5 on the other side, and then there was also 10 lampstands, not just the one that we have in the tabernacle. Why? I don't know. Is that a good answer for you? There was 10. Just to make it brighter in there with the lampstands, I guess. I don't know. Anyways, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So we see that Solomon was the guy that did a lot for the Lord, didn't he? He did much for the Lord and gave much to the Lord. But you know what the Lord would have desired the most was Solomon's heart. Solomon did a great work for the Lord. But the Lord would have been much more satisfied with just Solomon's heart. Because we will read in just a few chapters that Solomon's heart began to get pulled away from the Lord. Again, pretty much a direct result of marrying multiple wives, which was commanded by the kings of Israel not to do. Had 700 wives, 300 concubines, married foreign wives, as we read already, married Pharaoh's daughter. And they began to pull him away from the Lord and from that devotion and worship to the Lord. God would have been much more happy with Solomon's heart rather than all this work that he had done. Are we doing that for the Lord or to the Lord with an expression of our heart, and is it done out of real love for the Lord? You know, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13:3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but yet do not have love, it profits me nothing. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he came to the church at Ephesus, I believe it was, in Revelation 2, verse 2 to 4, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've even tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. The Lord saw all their works. They were busy. They were doing a lot of things for the Lord, a lot of work. But you know what? It began just to be kind of mechanical. It began to be somewhat dry works. It wasn't done out of an expression of the heart or done out of a motive of love in a sense. The Lord says, you know what? You've got a lot of works, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Guys, it doesn't matter what we do for the Lord if our heart is not for the Lord. If our heart is not given unto the Lord. And Solomon would really kind of fail in that area. That would be his great downfall. And it would eventually then lead to the whole nation of Israel walking into idolatry, which would eventually lead to them being driven out of the land at the hands of the Assyrians from the north and the Babylonians there in Judah. Because Solomon began to turn from the Lord. Guys, let's be careful that all that we're doing for the Lord is being done out of a heart for the Lord. That regardless of what we do, our heart is bent towards the Lord. And we have a love for Him that continues to grow and foster day by day. Let's pray.